Well, this is our final talk in the series, Blood Brothers. So I hope you've enjoyed it and been encouraged. And if you haven't, well, it's about to end, so we'll have a special one-off talk from Nick next week from Mark chapter 1 to get us excited about the Gospel of Mark and Jesus and the Mark drama. So be here for that. Next week we are only having the Wednesday talk. Was that already said? That was probably already said. Anyway, but we'll see you there with pizza. Okay, I have, if you've got an outline, you'll see there at the start, there is the heading two scenarios, scenario one and scenario two, and there's an A or a B. The A or a B is for you to circle your answer, right? So if you have a pen, and if you don't, you can just think it. Right, so I've got two scenarios for you, and I want to think about, you know, would you go for A or would you go for B? Right. So here's the first one is a workplace scenario. Option A or option B, and the question I want you to think about is which would be worse? Which would be worse? Okay, option A, you lose your job because reduced revenue means your workplace has to lay off some of the staff. So you lose your job, but your boss has a little farewell party for you and speaks glowingly about you and thanks you for your hard work and praises you and says they're very sorry you have to leave. Option A. Option B, you make a bad mistake at work and it costs your work a significant deal that they were going to make. And what's more, the customer then complains about you publicly on the work's Facebook page, and at your staff meeting that week, the boss runs through everyone, all the staff, through some basic training on how to listen to customers and take their orders properly, and everyone knows it's because of you. That's option B, right? So which would be worse in your mind? Like option A, lose your job. Option B, big mistake at work and all that followed that. Okay, all right? Think about it. Okay, let's see it. Show of hands. Who's gone for A? Lose the job? Couple, who's gone for B? Okay, most of the room has gone for B. Okay. Interesting. Okay, here's the second scenario. This one's quicker, right? This is a uni scenario. And you might think, actually, option A and both option B are both like, nah, impossible. Would never happen. But just imagine they might happen, right? Option A, you graduate your degree with an average mark of 90 and you're awarded the university medal. Option B, which is better of these two, you graduate your university with an average mark of 94, but no medal. Do you want 90 plus the university medal, option A, or do you want 94, no university medal, option B? There you go. All right. Okay, show of hands. Who's gone for option A? Who wants the medal? Yeah, okay, most of the room. And option B. Yeah, okay, a few would like the higher mark. It's interesting. And look, there's no right or wrong answers, but like, the idea I'm exploring here is, and you're seeing it, that often many of us, what we really want and what we prefer in some situations is honour. And what we fear in some situations is shame or embarrassment. So the workplace scenario, you really had a choice between keeping your job and the security of that and the pay, but public humiliation, or losing your job, but public honour. And most of you should have meant for, I'd lose the job, I can get another job, but you know, I don't want to be shamed. I prefer to be honoured than shamed. And likewise, graduating your degree, well, how much do you value the public honour of a university medal? And it's not a right or wrong answer. It's not wrong to prefer honour to shame. In fact, it would be crazy to prefer shame to honour, right? You know. But it was just that little thought experiment, thinking about how much do you value honour and how much do you fear embarrassment and shame? And I think most of us, we really do want honour. We want to be respected, and we do fear being shamed and humiliated. And that's normal. In the ancient Mediterranean, and in some cultures in our world today, honour is the highest value, or was the highest value, at least one of the highest values. Now, in this final talk in the Blood Brothers series, we're going to be thinking about honour. We've been thinking about different marks of Christian brotherhood, that is, different ideas that are taken from brotherhood in the ancient world and mapped onto Christian brotherhood. And we've looked at belonging, resemblance, brotherly love, unity, equality. Today we're thinking about honour. One way of dividing up the cultures of our world is into three different types of society. There are guilt societies, and in guilt societies, the main polarity that determines behaviour is the polarity between guilt and innocence. And that's what kind of drives behaviour, thinking about guilt and innocence. Then there are shame societies where what determines behaviour is the polarity between shame and honour. And there are fear societies where what drives behaviour is the polarity between fear and power. We see, what is it that is most motivating people and driving and determining their behaviour? Which of those three things is it? And of course, a society might feature elements of all three of those, but perhaps one is more prominent than the others. The West, Australia, America, Northern Europe, and so on, is typically regarded as inhabiting guilt societies. So we mostly think in the terms of categories of guilt and innocence. And we typically don't think of the West as being an honour-shame culture. But that doesn't mean that there's no concern for honour at all. And I think that thought experiment I did with you, there is concern for honour. Right? We do care about it. And in fact, if anything, I think it may be becoming increasingly important. So if you just think back to the same-sex marriage debate in Australia, like it was about, 8 or 10 years ago, that was primarily about honour. That was the main issue. It was about the question of approval, recognition, validation of certain types of relationships and the people who engage in those relationships. And it was what that debate was about was a realignment of society's values. Historically, homosexuality had been viewed as shameful. But there's a shift in society, and now homosexuality is viewed as honourable, and those who say anything against it are shamed. That was a debate primarily about honour. And I think social media may in part feed into an increased emphasis on honour and shame in our society. Because in an honour and shame culture, we find our value as others reflect it back to us. That's kind of how we find our sense of who we are and our value. And that's exactly how social media operates. It gives us a platform where we get this immediate feedback from others, a platform on which we can seek public approval and get that immediately. I think there is a difference, though, if we think about the place of honour and shame in, say, Australian society, there can be a difference to something like the ancient Mediterranean, the first century, the world that Jesus and the apostles and the early church inhabited. Because even if honour and shame are increasingly significant for us, it's still in Western cultures fused with individualism. That is, we primarily see honour and embarrassment as individual experiences. But the New Testament world was more collectivist. There was a group mindset when it came to honour and shame. And that's something to keep in mind as we think about this topic today. Well, Jesus Christ and the early church inhabited an honour-shame culture. They lived in it. It was part of the air Jesus and the apostles, the early church, breathed. But they also repudiated it. And so as we think about brotherhood and honour and shame, I want us to be thinking both about ways in which the early church inhabited this honour-shame culture, but also repudiated it. And you'll see that there in the outline. As I said, there are two main areas we're going to think about for each of those. That is, firstly, the honour of the family, and secondly, honour within the family. So the honour of the family in the world, society, you might say, and secondly, honour within the family. Okay, so as I said a moment ago, the first century, the ancient world, and the first century Mediterranean, it was a collectivist society. And in a collectivist society, on the one hand, you derive honour from your family. So you're born into a family, or whatever group you're part of, that contributes to your honour, and especially your family. And one scholar who writes about this, his name is Bruce Molina, who wrote about this, I should say, he called this ascribed honour. Ascribed honour. This is the honour that kind of clings to you because of the circumstances of you're born into. Your wealth, social status, reputation of your family, and so on. But as well as this ascribed honour that comes from your family, there's also achieved honour. And that is, your honour can fluctuate up and down throughout your life based on what you do, based on what happens to you, based on your words and your deeds. And you achieve honour by doing things that attract admiration and praise and the respect of others. But because in a collectivist society, the collective honour of the family, is linked to the honour of the individual, anything you do reflects back on your family. So if you achieve honour, then the honour of your family increases. Or if you do something shameful, well, that reflects shame back on your family. From what I understand, Asian cultures can work a bit like this today, because Asian cultures are more collectivist and more honour-shame than Western cultures. I'm not Asian, right? But this is my understanding. For children who grow up in Asian homes, there can be intense pressure to meet the expectations of their parents and to achieve in certain ways that will reflect well on the family. Parents can have particular goals for their children, you know, to be a doctor, to take over the family business, whatever it might be, to marry well. And the family is honoured or shamed by the accomplishments of the children. There's one of our current focus leaders, whom I won't name, but who came to Australia, so an international student, who came to Australia to study business. Because that's what this person's parents wanted them to do. They didn't want to come to Australia. They didn't want to study business. But they ended up in Newcastle studying business. Why? Because of that pressure from the family to do something that would meet their expectations, that would be respectable, that would be honourable, that would be significant. Well, in the family, everyone is responsible to uphold the honour of the family. But in some ways, this was especially, in the ancient world, the responsibility of brothers, because adult brothers had a very public role in society as the family's agents in the world. In a couple of ways in the New Testament, we see Christian brotherhood linked with this need to preserve and to promote the honour of the family. So one of those was in the passage Josh read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we see that first, it's the responsibility of brothers to avoid shame. To avoid shame. I won't read it because we've just heard that passage. But you'll see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, that the issue Paul is dealing with here is that the Christians in Corinth, some of them were taking each other to court. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? They're having disputes and grievances, and they're taking one another to court. And what's more, they're not trying to have these matters resolved by fellow believers, but going to the secular courts before unbelievers to have the matter adjudicated. And Paul says that this playing out of this conflict between believers was a cause of shame. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. See, that Paul's saying, when you're having these disputes as brothers and playing them out in public, that brings shame on the family of God. And this was a common way of thinking in the ancient world. One of the themes we looked at, one of the marks of Christian brotherhood we looked at a couple of weeks ago, was unity. Brothers were supposed to work together and be unified and enjoy harmonious relationship. And so when there was conflict, that was a shameful thing. It was an embarrassing thing for a family. And Paul says, that's what's happening here in Corinth. You're arguing and disagreeing, and it must be pretty serious if they're actually going to court over it, the kind of disputes they're having with one another. Well, Paul's counsel in this situation reflects typical ancient wisdom regarding conflict between brothers. When those conflicts arise, because brothers are supposed to live in harmony, when those conflicts arise, well, resolve them privately between one another. And then you spare your family the public disgrace of, airing that dirty laundry. Of course, they're sorted out within the family. But more fundamentally, Paul says, actually, you shouldn't even be having those kinds of conflicts, those kinds of bitter feuds between you. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You shouldn't even be having these kinds of conflicts, Paul says. Now, it's possible to take the thinking in 1 Corinthians 6 too far. I don't think this chapter is saying that every kind of sin within the church should be covered up and concealed. I don't think it's saying that at all. It's actually a disgrace when the church covers up sin which should be made public. It's not about hiding sin. But it's also a disgrace if, as a community, the church is constantly torn apart by bitter feuding. So bitter that we need to go to non-Christian magistrates for arbitration. We ought to be a community that excels at peace and at reconciliation. So think twice before you gossip about a Christian brother to a non-Christian friend. Who does that benefit? It just brings down the name of Christ. Instead, get help so that you can reconcile with your brother. Let me just give a quick test for you. One of the things I've loved about NCS this semester is just hanging out in the study room, Fake Flowers or SRG07, right? And I just love hanging out there and sometimes chatting, but mostly working, but the buzz of the room and people being there and enjoying being together. This is a little quick test for you. Is there any brother or sister who wouldn't want to be in that room if you're there? Or is there any brother or sister who, if they were in that study room, you wouldn't want to go in? If that's the case, sort it out. Can I encourage you to try and sort it out? Now, maybe you can't, right? Not everything is within our power. There may be some relationships that you've tried and you just can't get there in terms of reconciliation. And if that's the case, mourn over the situation. Grieve over it. But if it's possible, reconcile. Tertullian was a Christian writer in Carthage in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And in his book he wrote, The Apology, he reports that non-believers would exclaim about Christians, "See how they love one another." That's what a watching world should be saying about Christ's followers. See how they love one another. Not see how they can't get along. So we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to avoid shame. But we also have a responsibility to promote honour. And you see this in one place, it says this is in 3 John, where the language of brothers is again used in 3 John. Verse 5 to 8. Oh, it's on the screen. I'll read it to you as well. Beloved, it's a faithful thing. This is the elder John writing to Gaius. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember we looked at 3 John last week, at the verses just after this, in fact, about a guy called Diotrephes, who was refusing to welcome these brothers and who would throw out of his church anyone who did welcome them. But John writes to Gaius and says, well, you're doing a faithful thing for them. You're showing by how you're treating them, your love for the church. And even though they're strangers, they're these strangers who've come to town, and Gaius, even while Diotrephes is refusing to welcome them and throwing people out and threatening people, Gaius is putting himself out there and welcoming these travelling brothers. They're strangers. And John says, and send them on their way, on their journey, in a manner worthy of God. Support them, verse 8. Now, what are they doing? Well, we see in verse 7, they've gone out for the sake of the name. They've gone out for the sake of the name. The name there is the name of Jesus. It stands for the person. They've gone out for Jesus' sake, but it also brings in that idea of reputation, of fame. Why did they go out? They went out, they're travelling, so that more and more people will know Jesus' name and hold him in high regard. So that people might come to know Jesus and to love him and honour him. They went out for the sake of the name. That is, they're travelling missionaries. They're preaching the good news about Jesus. Verse 8, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. These brothers, and in fact, at some points in the New Testament, the word brother, that title, almost seems like a bit of a technical word for a travelling missionary. There's some places where I read and think, is it being used in that kind of sense? The brothers were those who were travelling around. They're those who are going around promoting the honour of the family, proclaiming the name of Christ, going out for the sake of the name. In an ancient family, it would fall primarily to brothers to engage in the family trade, to conduct the family's business, to promote the honour of the family in the public square. But we are all brothers. And this is the joint project we're all engaged in. Whether you're a brother who goes out or a brother who sends and supports, you are a fellow worker in this great project. What is the family trade? It's the commendation of the truth about Jesus. That's our collective goal, to promote the honour of the name of Jesus. And isn't that right? We want people to know Jesus. We want people to see how good he is, how glorious he is. We want people to love Jesus and to trust him, because that's the only way they'll be saved. And because Jesus is worthy. Is there anything more important than this? How do we preserve and promote the honour of Jesus' name? We do it by the unity of the church, by not bringing Jesus' name into disrepute by bitter internal conflict. And we do it by our mission in the world, by proclaiming and commending the good news of Christ. By peace and by proclamation. For the early church, all of this is in one sense a form of participation in the honour and shame culture of their day. That paradigm, that honour-shame paradigm of the first century. It's just that the honour of the family is the honour of Jesus. But there's another dimension to it, because Jesus and the early church not only participated in that culture, they also repudiated it by inverting, or we might say subverting, the values of their day. So we've thought about their participation. Now let's think about repudiation. Jesus taught his disciples to reject the world's way of calculating honour. And while I don't see this specifically linked to the language of brotherhood, I want to talk about it here because it gives us the framework within which we can understand my previous points. We see this inversion of values in three areas. First, we see it in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In God's kingdom, Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, when you are reviled, people say horrible things about you, when you're persecuted, when you're dishonored, Jesus says you are actually blessed. The world is not the ultimate arbiter of what is honourable and what is shameful. The world is not the ultimate judge. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 11, Matthew 5, verse 11, when you're reviled, persecuted, slandered, on my account. On my account. It's possible, of course, to have shame heaped upon you because you deserve it, because you've done something shameful. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about shame heaped upon you because you belong to him. Because you're following Jesus, because you're obeying him. And Jesus says when that happens, that shame will not stick. No, there is a reward. There is honor in heaven. So we see this inversion of values in Jesus' teaching. We see it supremely at the cross. John chapter 12, this is Jesus is in Jerusalem. And some Greeks have just approached wanting to see Jesus and speak to him. And Jesus says, and this is shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, that last supper, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says, it's time for me, for Jesus, to be glorified. How? By dying. By this grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified in his death. He goes on to say, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And he says in verse 27, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, the voice of God, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." See, notice the language of glory in this passage. Verse 23, the Father glorifies the Son. Verse 26, the Father honors the one who serves Jesus. Verse 28, the Father glorifies his own name. The locus of glory where this all takes place is the cross. See, Jesus overturns the honor-shame framework of the ancient world. In an honor-shame culture, it was society that awarded honor and inflicted shame. But Jesus is saying, no, God is the one who glorifies. God is the one who gives honor. And what's more, at the specific point, at the very point where society, where the world, where humanity heaped shame on Jesus. Because that's what the cross is. It is dishonor. It's humiliating. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. Cicero says that there is no more despicable death than to die on a cross. It shouldn't even be talked about in polite conversation. At that very moment where humanity heaped shame on Jesus, the Father glorifies him. The shame of the cross is the glory of God. There is glory in weakness, in suffering, in humiliation, in sacrifice. Why? Because that weakness, that suffering, that humiliation, that sacrifice is for the life of the world. The grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and so bears much fruit. And that same pattern repeats in the lives of Jesus' disciples. In the suffering of Jesus' disciples, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the disciples, they're in Jerusalem. The apostles, they've been arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They've been brought before the council. They've been tried. They've been flogged, beaten. They've been commanded not to speak about Jesus anymore. And they leave the presence of the council, 5 verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, notice this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know, their beating was, again, like the cross. It was publicly shaming them. But paradoxically, that dishonor was for the name of Christ. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer that dishonor. They're not captive to the value system of the world. Honor is found in suffering dishonor for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul describes apostolic ministry in the same way. There's another reference there on your outline, the Epistle to Dionysius, which is probably from the second half of the second century. And go and look it up another time, chapter 5. I don't have it on the slide, but it contains this. They are dishonored and they are exalted in their dishonors. You know, that idea that dishonor for the name of Christ is actually exaltation in God's sight. There is a type of dishonor which tarnishes the name of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6. But there's also a type of dishonor which magnifies the name of Christ. We see that at the cross. We see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. We need to have clearly fixed in our mind which is which. And we get it exactly wrong in church when we think that church needs to look impressive to the world. We get it exactly wrong when we think we need like super slick high production values or a really big crowd or trendy hipster pastors. And at the same time, we have an internally toxic, oppressive, dysfunctional culture. We're mixing up what kind of honor actually matters and what kind of shame actually matters in the economy of God. Instead, brothers, sisters, let us pursue an honorable internal life. And let's proclaim the good news of Jesus and be willing to be slandered and reviled as foolish and weak and pathetic. Well, there's the first part I want to talk about, brothers and the brotherhood and the honor of the family. But now, in closing, let's think about brothers and honour within the family. Honour within the family. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're not going to read through much of this text, but it will be helpful for you to at least be able to glance at it. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's arrived. It's this final week before, leading up to his crucifixion. He's cleansed the temple, driven merchants out of the temple. He's attracted attention. And in Matthew chapter 22, there's a series of questions that people ask Jesus. It's the religious elite of Jerusalem, the religious leaders and influencers of his day. And they come to Jesus asking questions. First, there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees come. And notice they're plotting how to entangle Jesus in his talk, it says, Matthew 22, verse 15. And so they send some people, some of their disciples with the Herodians, and they ask Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. They want to trip Jesus up with his words. And Jesus answers their question, and then they leave and go away, verse 22. And then that same day, verse 23, the Sadducees come and ask a question about the resurrection. And they've got that story, if you're familiar with it, about a man who had seven wives and which one's going to be his wife in the resurrection. And again, trying to trip Jesus up with his words, and Jesus answers them, and the crowd hears the answer, verse 33, and is astonished. And then verse 34, the Pharisees hear that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, so they gather and they send a lawyer, and he asks another question about the great commandment. And Jesus answers that. And then verse 41, Jesus finally turns it around and he asks them a question. And we're told at the end there, verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Now, what's going on here in this chapter, these exchanges, what we're seeing here is what you could call an honour contest. What the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians are doing, they are attempting to publicly dishonour Jesus by their question. They're trying to expose him. They're trying to show him as foolish. They're trying to stump him. They're trying to publicly shame him. This is a contest of honour. But Jesus, in his answers, actually shames his opponents. That's why they can't answer him anymore. That's why in verse 46, from that day, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They stopped questioning him because they've been unable to win that honour contest. They're humiliated. They're trying to humiliate Jesus. They end up humiliated themselves. What we see there is kind of typical about how many relationships would have been viewed in the ancient world. Honour was seen as a limited good. And so in most relationships in the ancient world, there was some sense of a contest of honour. Yeah, you can think of it like a seesaw, right? If your honour goes up, the other person's honour goes down. And that's what relationships were like. There were other kinds of relationships. You might say relationships between friends were a bit different. Between friends, it was perhaps more of a mercantile arrangement where there was an exchange of honour, and it had to be kept sort of even and equal, right? So you're kind of this mutual exchange of honour, but carefully calculated. If it starts to become more the seesaw, then it's not working as it should. And then there were relationships between brothers. And between brothers, there could be the giving and sharing of honour without reckoning. So Plutarch writes about this. Let's have a look at him again. Has anyone gone away and actually read Plutarch's essay on brotherly love? It doesn't take very long. You know, it might be a couple of an hour or two. It's quite entertaining. I won't read this out. But right, Plutarch's talking about relationships between brothers, and he compares it to, you know, how other relationships might have been viewed in terms of like the pans on a scale, on a balance. I used a seesaw because that's the same idea, right? And one we can visualise more easily. But Plutarch says brothers aren't like that. They're not the seesaw type of relationship. Rather, he says, they're like two numbers multiplied together. And when you multiply two numbers together, if any one of the numbers increases, the total increases. He says that's what brothers are like. That an increase to a brother actually increases the total, and it doesn't matter which of the brothers. And that's the relationship between brothers. There is no contest of honour between brothers. At least that's the ideal. Whether it always played out that way in reality, probably not. But that's the ideal that Plutarch's getting at here. There is no contest of honour between brothers. Have a look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 10, describing this vision for life in the early church. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I've got it in here in a few different versions. NIV. Be devoted to one another in love. Brotherly love, that is, Philadelphia. Honour one another above yourselves. Or the ESV, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Or Christian Standard Bible, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honouring one another. See, brotherly love is to be expressed in the giving of honour. The giving of honour. Not in competition for honour, not in the kind of mercantile equal exchange of honour. Carefully calculated. But in giving honour. I mean, look at the language there. Honour one another above yourselves. Outdo one another in showing honour. Take the lead in honouring one another. The competition here, if anything, is not to compete for honour, but to compete to give honour. To show honour to the other. But the difference here is, and this is where this vision for the church really repudiates the honour-shame culture of the ancient world. The difference here is that the brotherhood extends to the entire community. You know, for a first century person, with one or two siblings with whom they have that kind of relationship. And everyone else, it's the competition for honour. But in the early church, the brotherhood expands to encompass all. And so the entire community becomes one where honour is given rather than exchanged. Given rather than competed for. Do you see the difference? Outdo one another in showing honour. Imagine what it may have been like in the first century to step from the world into the church. Especially if you were from a Greek or Roman background. You know, here was a community that was aiming to be totally different to the world. It'd be like you'd lived your entire life underground and now have come out into the sunlight and fresh air. Your entire life so far engaged in the world as a struggle, a contest, a competition for honour, for status. But now you become part of a community which doesn't run by the calculus of the world, but by the calculus of brotherhood. Where honour is not a competition, it's shared by all. Where you can give honour without jeopardising your own honour because of the calculus of honour in between brothers. Because in Jesus' vision, in the example of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus in God's family, humble service is honourable. The cross is glory. To be part of that community, stepping from the world into the church where I no longer have to compete for honour, but rather I can delight in showing honour to my brothers. I just think that would be a breath of fresh air. Now, it may well have been that many early Christians found this very difficult to implement. And I think we see that actually in the New Testament. Because they would have come into the church as we come into the church with our ingrained habits of sin. Come into the church with ingrained habits of seeking honour. And so you see that, for example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, where the way they're using gifts in the church is a form of self-promotion. Using gifts for their own status and rank. But Paul there in 1 Corinthians, he corrects their thinking. He says, no, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. He says, God has co-composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, so that there's no division, but we might all show mutual care for one another. Concern. He says, if you have all the gifts, if you excel in all the gifts, but you have not love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. See, Jesus corrects their worldly thinking in the church and says, no, this is a place where honour is given, where the humblest believer is to be shown honour, where we serve one another in love. How do we take the lead in honouring one another today? Well, let me briefly suggest a couple of ways. We honour one another with words of praise, with our words. I think when we read the New Testament this way and we kind of look at these ideas, it rules out that particular interpretation of Christianity that is like really dour and stern, right? And you can imagine this, and maybe you've experienced it or to some degree, but we rightly hold that all glory goes to God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. But sometimes we apply that in the way it says, well, we can never say anything nice to each other. You know, never dare say a word of praise to someone else because you might lead them to be proud. The slightest compliment could lead them to stumble. So say nothing at all, praise to God alone. But I don't see that happening in the New Testament. You know, there may be a grain of truth in some of that. We are sinners, right? We need to be humbled before God. We all need that, to be humbled by the word of God. But we're also to honour one another. We're to see the good in each other, to see what's worthy in one another. Not being blind to the fault of it, but to see what's worthy. And to honour it, to be generous in praise, even in public praise. Must be sincere, of course. Insincere praise is just flattery, which is worse than silence. But honouring one another, we see Paul doing this. We see him speaking highly of his brothers and sisters in his letters, commending them. praising them. Jesus does it for his disciples, even his disciples whom he calls evil. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, he says, what's the reward that awaits us when we arrive in heaven? The commendation of our master, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not good at praise, I'm not as in praising other people, and I think probably it's just because I find it awkward. Like, it's not because I don't actually think we should do it, or I don't see good things in other people, it's just because I kind of feel awkward, right? It's not a very good excuse. But let's be generous in our affirmation and our praise of one another, and that's not a bad thing, right? It's part of honouring one another and recognising in one another the work of God's Spirit. And let's honour one another also with deeds of service. You know, prefer other people's good and their interests to your own. Honour is given. Give honour by taking the role of a servant, by being like Jesus, by humbling yourself, by as Jesus did at the cross. Because in the calculus of the kingdom, giving honour also results in honour. He who humbles himself is exalted. The last shall be first. So, brothers and sisters, let's each treat every one of us, treat every brother and sister as precious, and every relationship as a privilege. You ever known someone who likes name dropping? Now, we probably all do it a little bit, but you know, have you ever had an egregious name dropper, and they're just always dropping into a conversation that famous person they met one time or whatever? Friends with, or whatever. Because, right, why do we do it? Because there's an honour, there's a prestige that sort of clings to the famous or to the renowned. And if you're connected with one of them, then some of that honour goes to you as well, right? Well, any servant of Christ, Jesus tells in John 12, any servant of Christ, God Himself honours. This brother or sister of yours, whoever they may be, this brother or sister of yours will inherit the world to come. They will share in the glory of Christ. They will judge angels. So if you want to name drop about anyone, name drop about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And honour them with your words. Honour them with your deeds of service. Well, this about wraps up our series of Blood Brothers. Hopefully throughout this series, what you've seen is, you know, what we can sometimes overlook as an incidental detail in the New Testament is actually a powerful metaphor. My hope for this series has been to help embed that metaphor in our hearts so that it'll shape and impact our relationships with God and with each other. Solidarity. We belong to one another as members of one family. Resemblance. Christ became like us so that we might become like him. Love. Christ, the ultimate example of brotherly love. And so we are to love one another. Unity. Brothers are made separate in order that we might be unified. And the church is to be a place where the many brothers and sisters work together as one in harmony. Equality. There's one Father, there's one Teacher, and we are all brothers. In the brotherhood of Christ, there are no little people. And honour. In the church, God frees us from those competitive games of one-upmanship we play in the world. He brings us into a new society in which we compete not for honour, but in showing honour. The community of the cross. Where humble service is glorious, where gifts are given for the common good, where the humble are lifted up, where the last shall be first. And I hope that as you read the Bible and as you think about what it means to be a Christian, you will say, thank you, Father, for making me a brother, for making me a sister.